Rose, a lady who lives in Nigeria, recounts the following story. Rose was married, had three children. Rose and her family were Christians. They lived in a very dangerous area of the world. In fact, the terrorist group Boko Haram, the same group that took all those schoolgirls captive, if you will, remember, were targeting Christian areas, burning down Christian churches and murdering believers. Rose's husband was a police officer, and he had obtained permission to use his service weapon if needed to protect his family. Sad situation to have to endure. Most of the others in town had no recourse at all. On one fateful night, Rose's husband heard gunshots. He immediately recognized that they were not from a police-issued firearm and said to his family, "These people are here to kill us, but before they kill us, I'll put up a fight." And he did. He spent all 36 rounds he had. The dead terrorists piled up at the door. Others limped off wounded. But soon, he was out of ammunition. He was overwhelmed. They took his life, the life of the two children in the home. The third older daughter was not there. And then it came Rose's turn. Rose could have walked away free if she would have but renounced her faith in Jesus Christ, but she said she could not. They ordered her down that they might kneel down that they might take her life, and she started to crouch, but then instinctively just began to run. After all, she had another daughter to be concerned about. She ran through the door. They sliced her arm with a sword or knife. Bleeding profusely, she ran down the street, pulled off her shirt, bound up her womb, and only to be ran down and hit from behind in the back of the neck with another blade. She fell into the street, bleeding so profusely they left her for dead. She lay there for 2 days. And somehow, was still alive. And 2 days later, they were coming and collecting her among the other corpses laying in the street. Rose spent 3 months in ICU. She survived. Eventually found her daughter and reunited with her. Actually, her and her family endured another Boko Haram attack later. Was able to flee out of town and not be harmed on that occasion. What does Rose think about all that has happened? What is her testimony? She said, "I am thankful to God for sparing my life. I'm grateful for people who have come along who are like a new family to me. I need prayers because of how those people are running around continuing to kill others." And indeed, Boko Haram kills about 7,000 people a year, mostly Christians. Well, I ask you this question. How is it that someone like Rose is able to suffer so well and still stand up and say, "Thank God"? We are so quick to complain, things don't go our way. We are so quick to argue and dispute with someone else, especially God, when problems arise. How is it that Rose doesn't blame God for what happened? She doesn't blame God for her husband's death or her two boys' death or what she has been through. How is it that she has been able to sustain her faith in the midst of such suffering? There's only one answer. Rose was already dead. Dead to Rose. Dead to self. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I guess Paul was dead too. And we all need to die as well. Die to self. To understand what it means to be crucified with Christ. To, by faith, allow Christ to live in us and through us. That he might become our only passion, our only purpose for living. We have to be truly dead to self before Christ can completely take over and live through us and in us, as he should. Faith is the key, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20. But with all that in mind, I now want to direct your attention to our text in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now, last week, we talked about the example that we have in Jesus Christ. He is our example in suffering. And we learned about suffering as he suffered, following his example last week. But we really didn't dwell much on how do you do that. And so that's what Peter addresses in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. How is it that we can suffer well? Well, the answer, as we've already discovered, is this. We have to give up our life. We have to give up our life to suffer well. We have to be living for Christ. Dead to our own desires. Dead to our own ambitions. Dead to our own preferences. Dead to our own desires. We must live entirely for the glory of God and the purposes of Jesus Christ. But to what degree? To what degree do we have to give up our life? That's the question. Well, the answer is completely. The problem is that as hard as we try, we don't always completely do that or accomplish that. But we do have three practical ways presented for us here in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4 that help us to understand what it means to be able to give up our life so that we might be dead to our own desires and alive in Christ as we should be. He living within us. Number one, the first thing we're going to notice is this. We have to relinquish all self-determination. I'm afraid this is something that's not dwelled upon, it's not taught, it's not preached as it maybe should be. Because I'm afraid the majority of Christians miss this point. God didn't put you here on this planet to save your soul, to just live a wonderful, happy life and have a wonderful time and be blessed. Now, there's much of that that he allows us to partake of. But the purpose, the reason he saved us, was to glorify him. To allow Jesus Christ to shine through us. To use us. Life as a Christian is more about being a blessing than it is sitting around receiving blessings. And so Peter says, therefore, in verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us. Now, that points back to that example we saw last week in verses 18 through 22 in chapter 3. The basis of everything that we should do and all of what our life should be and how we should act goes back to Jesus Christ. In particular, his suffering on the cross of Calvary. Therefore, since Christ suffered. Now, that's a past tense verb there. as far as the English is concerned. It's talking about his death, which was in focus in those previous verses at the end of chapter 3. Now notice this. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. Arm yourselves with the same mind. Now, where do we find the mind of Christ? Well, Philippians talks about it extensively. Particularly in chapter 2, where it talks about him being obedient to the will of the Father, and how he humbled himself and became a man, and even went to the cross. Completely yielded and submitted to the will of the Father for the good of us, those who needed to be redeemed. Completely willing to suffer. Coming into this world for that purpose. So when we talk about the mind of Christ, we have to talk about His purpose. His submission to the suffering, the sacrificial suffering, the redemption that was brought about by His suffering. We then have to arm ourselves with the same mind, the same purpose, which means that we have to be willing to suffer. We have to be willing to die for Him, because that's what He did for us. That was His purpose. That was His mind, to submit Himself and yield Himself to the will of the Father for the good of those who needed a Savior. And we too, as now His children who have been redeemed, we've been saved, we have to have an attitude that our life has a purpose. And that purpose is to be devoid of self-interest and yielded to the will of God. Notice, as we continue to read, verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now, that refers back not to Jesus Christ. That first phrase in verse 1 that pointed us back in the context says that's the foundation. But He's already told us now, remember, arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. The purpose of that is this, that we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So we have to align ourselves with the purpose of Jesus Christ and live for His will, not our own. Now God gives us a lot of latitude in our life to make decisions. God doesn't make every decision for us and send it down, you know, by messenger or, you know, send us a text on our cell phone and such. Now, we should have the attitude that we submit every decision to Him and we pray and ask for guidance and we seek wisdom. There's many, many times in life where we don't have clear leading, but we obviously should choose to live in accord with the Word, not violate the Word, not sin, and so forth. And God gives us the privilege many times then of making our own decisions within the context of His broader will for our life. So often we tell young people, you know, you can grow up to be whatever you want to be. But when I was a kid, you know, all the kids wanted to be astronauts. I'm not sure why anybody would want to be an astronaut and climb on the top of one of those rockets and be shot into outer space, not knowing if you'd ever come back. But, you know, kids like that sort of thing, I guess. It seemed a lot more intriguing earlier on in my life. The truth of the matter is, that's not what God taught us, that we can be whatever we want to be. The Scripture teaches us that we ought to be whatever God has determined we ought to be. That His will should take priority in our life. Until we as Christians understand that, until we as Christians live that and practice that, until that is our mindset, we have not died to self. We are walking around, living a life, doing what we want to do, and asking God to bless it. And every last one of us here has done that, to one degree or another. Perhaps you're doing it right now, because that's a tough one. But it's Christianity. It's having been crucified with Christ. Positionally, it's recognizing the power of God living through us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Transforming us, directing us, using us. Not that we might have what we want, but we might do what He wants. Romans 12, 1 and 2. You know, this is one of my favorite couple of verses in all the Scripture. Says what? I beseech you now for what? To give yourselves, to become a living sacrifice, Paul says. That's what we are. A living sacrifice. That's what we should be. A living sacrifice. We're alive, but we're dead. We're alive, but we've already sacrificed ourselves. Jesus Himself said to His disciples, even way back further than that, before Paul wrote Romans 12, 1 and 2, He said what? Take up your cross! Take up your cross and follow Me. A cross was an instrument of execution. Set your life, your desires, all that aside, except for the extent that you believe it fits into the purpose and will of God. Set it aside. So relinquish all self-determination. That's foundational to being able to go through some things in life that are tough. And during the trials and even the suffering that's undeserved. Then number two, Peter says, restrain every desire of the flesh. Restrain every desire of the flesh. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 again. There's a part I did not speak about yet in verse 1. So far we have saw this. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us, in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, the last phrase in verse 1 is not speaking about Jesus. Because Jesus never sinned. It's speaking about us again. He's already said that we should arm ourselves with the same mind of Christ. Why should we arm ourselves with that mind? Why should we be totally devoid of self-determination? Why should we be completely submitted to the will of God and dead to our own desires? Why? Because if we are not in that position attitudinally, if that's not our thinking, if that's not the level of our dedication, then sin is going to intrude and guide us in the wrong direction, take us down the wrong road, corrupt us, and ruin our testimony, and ruin our life as a believer. The problem is, though, that we will never, ever be free from temptation until the resurrection. We have been saved, we have received the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God does battle with our own fleshly desires moment to moment as we live. You read Galatians 5, it talks about the Spirit, lust against the flesh, flesh against the Spirit. There's a battle going on. There's a constant conflict going on, and it's inside of us. You see, we can sit back here in America, and it's almost tough not to feel guilty that we are not suffering like brothers and sisters are around the world. We have been so greatly blessed that we don't live in that environment. But whether we do or not, there's a deeper conflict. You know, whether Satan has marshaled the forces of evil on a material plane against us or not, there is a spiritual battle already going on inside of us. And if we can't manage the spiritual battle inside of us, we'll never be able to resist if indeed that day of suffering does come and we're called upon to renounce the name of Christ or die. And we wrestle this battle inside of us. And there's no clear and ultimate victory. There's no plane talking about. There's no point in the Christian life where suddenly we're just above it all. And we have somehow, you know, been sanctified as the old teaching in some denominations are. And we can no longer sin. One of my first visits in my very first church as a 27-year-old pastor was to a lady. My wife and I went, an elderly lady. She promptly went on there to inform us that she had not sinned in a number of years. I wasn't bold enough at that point as a young man and a pastor, but what I should have said was, well, you just committed a sin then, because that's pride right there. But anyway, she actually believed that. But it's impossible, and all we have to do is believe the Word of God and be honest with ourselves, and we know we're never going to obtain that plane until we go to be with the Lord. But there should be some victories. There should be more victories than failures. Oh, I'm not sure there are. But you see, the problem is that we don't recognize what's going on. And what Peter says here is this. The he at the end of verse 1. Is talking about us, those that should arm themselves with the mind of Christ. And it says, he who has suffered, that means whenever we die physically, whenever it is, he who has suffered in the flesh, we've died like Christ suffered in the flesh and died. Whenever we've gotten to that point, then we have come to a position where we have no longer any battle with sin. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. But until we die, we're going to have to battle with the flesh, our nature. That's why the second point is this. We've got to restrain the desires of the flesh. We have to work at it. It's an ongoing battle. If we give up, if we wave the white flag, and I've heard Christian Saul so many times say, well, I was tempted, but I just couldn't resist. No, you didn't. Resist. We all have the capability in the power of the Spirit. So there is no excuse like the temptation was just too great. Ever hear anyone say that? I just couldn't resist. Yes, you could. Now look again at our text. After saying what he does at the end of verse 1, he says that we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh. For the purpose of satisfying our lusts, the lusts of men, but for the will of God. He continues on in verse 3 and says, for we have spent enough of our time, our past lifetime, in doing the will of the Gentiles. There's none of us here, for the most part, that could say we don't fit under that statement there at the beginning of verse 3. We have done enough. We have spent enough time. We have wasted enough time. We have lived enough like unsaved people. And that's what Gentiles means here. We shouldn't be living like that anymore. That time should be passed. Doesn't mean we become perfect, but it does mean we get into battle. It does mean we understand what should be. It does mean that we ought to be given over to the will of God. It doesn't mean we should have the mind of Christ. So, the new birth dictates a new purpose, a new way of living. For we have spent enough of our time, our past lifetime, in doing the will of the Gentiles. Now, he tells us what that is. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And Paul just stopped there. I mean, he could have went on and on and on with a much, much longer list. But he puts some pretty horrific things in here just to remind us. Now, I want to give you a few cross references, and I want you to turn with me. The first one's in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, at verse 4. When the writer of Hebrews says to the Hebrews that he wrote to, Hebrew believers, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." You know, we have not been put in the position Rose was put in. We have not had to resist to the point of bloodshed. But we are all striving against sin. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to show you something from Paul's life. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 23. Paul is talking about his suffering. He says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool." This is verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more." He is going to compare his own suffering to those that were trying to cause problems in the Corinthian church, who were all about their own pride and position and the rest. He says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool." They're not, that's what he's saying. "I am more," he says, "in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure." That means he was beaten. "In prisons more frequently." That means that he was incarcerated. "In deaths often. For from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one." 5 times. His body must have been so mutilated to look at. "3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleep, in hunger." And we touched upon what Ananias was told back in the book of Acts about Paul, that God had called him and would show him what he must suffer. Well, there it is. Now, would you say that Paul was pretty victorious in the way that he suffered? I think so. I mean, he was put through it. But he never gave up, he never stopped, he never complained. He just kept on keeping on. So he was pretty victorious in his struggle with suffering. Now let's go to another cross reference. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we're going to begin at verse 17. Romans 7:17. "But now, says Paul, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, is it any longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me? I find then a law that evil is present with me, and one who wills to do good." There's evil in him, and then there's a desire to do what's right in him. The spirit battles against the... That's what he's talking about. Now, reading that, would you say that Paul was victorious over his flesh? Well, you don't get that picture, do you? He's bemoaning the fact that he can't find that victory. And neither will you and I find that victory. But here's the key. What Paul describes there in Romans 7 is a description of a man who's in the fight. He's in the battle. He's struggling against his flesh. He doesn't win every conflict. Every battle isn't his in a victorious sense. But he never gives up the fight either. What am I saying? I say, this is where you and I live. It's actually more possible to win the battle against suffering to the point that your life is required of you than it is to win the battle that's raging in you right now. Billy Sunday was a great evangelist back in the late 1800s and the early 1900s up through the days of the Depression. Quite picturesque in his preaching. This is one of his famous quotes. He said, I am against sin. I'll kick it, he said, as long as I've got a foot. And I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. And I'll butt it as long as I've got a head. And I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old and fistless and footless and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory or it goes home to perdition. That's the attitude of a dead man. You see that? Relinquish all self-determination. Restrain every desire of the flesh. There's one last thing waiting for us here in our text this morning. One last practicality of how we can suffer well, and that is this. Forsake the acceptance of the world. Forsake the acceptance of the world. Look, you can get it at 1 Peter chapter 4. Now at verse 4. In regard to these, he says, now, the these he's talking about are the Gentiles back in verse 3. The people in the world that live and practice all those things that he listed in verse 3 that we used to do, but we don't do anymore. Now I understand, not everybody did all these things, but he's generalizing here. In regard to these, he says, they, that is the Gentiles, the unsaved people in the world, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. Now the word dissipation means without any restraint. Just to run headlong into evil and just relish the evil and the sin of it and just do it to be doing it. And the Gentiles, the unsaved people of the world, they look at us and they think, we're weird. We're strange. You see, their foolish minds are darkened. They can't see what we see. They don't experience what we know. For someone to restrain their desires, for someone to give up their life, that is exceedingly strange to an unbeliever. And the thing about it is, they don't just stand off and say, these people over there are strange. That's not what they do. Now, they may do some of that, but that's not all they do. Look at the rest of the verse. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. That's a present tense participle, meaning that they speak and speak and speak and speak and they keep speaking evil of you and I, you and me. Why do they care what we do? Why would they speak evil of us? Well, darkness hates the light. The light exposes the darkness. They don't like exposure. As soon as we take a different course in life, we cast a light on them that exposes their darkness. You see, why would unsaved people hate Christians? Why would Boko Haram go around killing believers just because they believed in Jesus Christ? Well, they have a lot of their own reasons, but ultimately, here's the reason. The world system, you see, no longer sets the standard for our behavior. They think we are strange. And because of that, we have to endure their demonization of us. And just thank the Lord if that's all the suffering you have to endure, and you don't have to endure like Rose has had to suffer. Now, if you'll go with me to the book of 1 Corinthians for a moment, once again, at chapter 15, I just want to point out a verse here quickly. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits," or literally good morals. If you spend all your time with evil company, it will corrupt your life. Now listen, I understand. We as Christians have to be witnesses even to evil people. But that verse does not preclude that. The verse doesn't even mean that we can't associate with unbelievers. Jesus went and ate with sinners all the time. What it does mean is that you can't make your best friend or bosom buddy or your frame of reference unbelievers, or it will eventually affect you. You can be kind to them. You can associate with them. You can work with them. You can live with them in your neighborhood. You can be a good neighbor. You can be a lot of things. But you can't imitate them. And when you get too close, you'll imitate them. Why? Because of what's going on inside of you. You are placing yourself in harm's way. And so, Peter says this in verse 5, "They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Don't worry about them. Don't worry about pleasing them. Realize they're under the judgment of God if they don't come to Christ. Verse 6, "For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who were dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." Now, verse 5 has to do with the unsaved. Verse 6 has to do with believers that are not dead. The same gospel was preached to the unsaved people as the ones that accepted it. They are not to be our frame of reference. They're not to be our best friends. We shouldn't spend all of our time with them. We shouldn't try to please them. We shouldn't try to fit in with them. They're under the judgment of God if they don't change their ways. So the question as we conclude is this: how are you doing in a battle? I know we don't have anyone knocking at our door, no one shooting us down in the streets, at least not yet. But how are you doing with the other battle? The battle is even more difficult. The battle going on inside of you. By the way, how do we win the battle over sin? I want to just quickly put a chart up here for you, or a list, I should say. How do we win the battle with sin? Now, there's plenty more here, and we can preach on this for a few weeks. But here's a quick list you ought to jot down and some references you ought to visit. Jesus said, "Pray that we're not led into temptation" in the Lord's Prayer. Pray. The last thing he says after talking about the armor of God in Ephesians 6 is to pray continually. See, we need to be people of prayer. Pray that God will guide us and that God will protect us and God will strengthen us in the battle with temptation. Pray. Number 2, know the avenues of temptation. You find them listed in 1 John 2:16: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The lust of the eyes, that's possessions, material possessions becoming your focus. The lust of the flesh, that's physical desires, immorality becoming your focus, and the pride of life. And boy, I tell you what, most Christians, I would guess, have more trouble with the pride of life than either of the other two. It's the most difficult to identify in your life. You won't see it until it's too late so often. And pride overcomes you. You need to become familiar with those. Every temptation is going to come down one of those three roads. And when you sense it, it's there, right in front of you on the street. It's when you have to take action. You can't keep going down the road. Then put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6:10-17. And by the way, the verbs in that passage are the Greek equivalent to the English past tense. It means that you can't wait till temptation comes to go home and fling on the armor of God or grab your Bible and open it up. You've got to already have made your mind up where you stand. You've got to already know what the Scripture says. You've got to have that belt of truth. You've got to have an assurance of your salvation. All those things that the armor represents have got to be present in your life before the temptation comes. And then where we ended up here on our message this morning, avoid evil influences, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. So have you died? Have you died to self? Tough question to answer. I think it's probably more of a process than a one-time thing. I wish it were more a one-time thing. It should be that. It's probably more of a process that we die to this selfish desire, and then we have to learn to die to this one, and we're overcome over here, and we've got to learn to deal with that one. And there is a battle. There's a battle that's ongoing, there's no doubt. So maybe I should put it this way. Are you in the process of dying? Do you realize even that Christ is supposed to live in you and you're supposed to be, as far as your desires and wants and wishes are supposed to be dead? Do you even know that and understand that? Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me.